Matthew chapter 11. Today we're covering verses 1 through 11. And by way of starting, I'm just going to read those verses. If you don't have a Bible, we have them placed underneath chairs sporadically. And we also have Bibles on the back table. Those Bibles on the back table, if you need one, that's yours to keep and take home. Please help yourself. And if you need help finding your way through the Bible, ask someone next to you. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. We're in chapter 11. Let me read to you verses 1 through 11 right now. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of God. I'm going to pray. God in heaven, we ask for your help today as we look upon your word and as we are trusting your Holy Spirit to help us. Help us to understand, and not just understand, but help us to follow your word in an instructive way that changes our lives, that we might be a better witness for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ. Help me as I preach this sermon. God, do your work today, the work that only you can do. Amen. I spent some time this week trying to think of major instances or scenes that might cause doubt. A soldier may hear news from the front about major losses and begin to doubt their side's chances of victory. A student with a gradual degradation of grades may start to doubt their chances of graduating as the semester draws to a close. I'm sure there are many internal amens going on right now. As a sports team experiences loss after loss, their chances of making it to the playoffs start to wane, and fans begin to doubt just how far their team will go in the season. Or the saddest example of doubt is moving in upon us right now with 1 week left of hunting season. And our chances of shooting something start to dwindle. We're not going to end and just transition into a prayer meeting. But our chances are starting to dwindle. 1 week left. Doubt. When we doubt something, we just don't have the gusto we used to have for a specific cause. Doubt doesn't mean that we have given up on something, but it means that we just aren't quite as sure as we once were. We're doubting. Today's text deals with the issue of doubt. It comes from an unlikely source, but there's a wonderful end result. Now, doubt, according to the dictionary, is a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. Now, throughout the gospel according to Matthew, one of the major themes is the various reactions to Jesus as he interacts with people. How do people react to Jesus? Now, as we have seen, and as we're going to see moving on from here, some fully receive Jesus as the promised Messiah. Some have their doubts. Is this really the Messiah? They aren't sure. And others just flat out reject and condemn him. And today we see one of those reactions, that reaction of doubt and uncertainty. Is this the Messiah? And it comes from a surprising source, and that is for our benefit as we read it today and as we consider our own lives. In our text today, John the Baptist expresses doubt about who Jesus is. John the Baptist has been proclaiming the coming kingdom and has called his hearers to repent of their sins. That's been his message. And now he's in prison for that message. He is in prison on behalf of proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And while in prison, apparently still in contact with his own disciples, John hears about the deeds that Jesus is performing. These amazing deeds, right? He's been healing. He's been preaching with authority. He's been casting out demons. And what is John's reaction? Doubt. John the Baptist doubts that this Jesus that he has been proclaiming is really the Messiah. Think about this. John the Baptist doubting the identity of Jesus. John the Baptist leapt for joy in the womb at the sound of Mary's voice. John the Baptist lived in obscurity in the wilderness for the sake of Jesus. John the Baptist is the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Speaking of Jesus. John the Baptist was in the water when the heavens opened and God spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." John was there. This same John the Baptist is now doubting the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. What is going on in this man's heart? As we try to grasp the fullness of this scene, remember that John is in prison because John had a relationship with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod, we read elsewhere, liked John and liked speaking with him. But John called out Herod for his sin, and Herod had him put in prison. And so it's during this time in prison that the word comes to him describing blind men who now see. He hears about men who had been filled with demons who now walk free of Satan's oppression. No doubt he had heard of Jesus calming the storm on the sea, causing legs to work again, and even raising a little girl back to life. John hears about all of that, and his reaction is doubt. Isn't that interesting? In fact, there's enough reason for doubt in John's mind that he sends his disciples to Jesus to find out what is going on from his own mouth. Isn't that interesting? Does that confuse you? Why would John doubt at this point? Now, it would be different if John was receiving either a negative report about Jesus or maybe no report at all, right? If John asks, "What is Jesus doing these days? I'm in prison, I don't know. What has Jesus been up to?" And the answer was, "Oh, you know, nothing much. He kind of fell off the scene. We haven't really heard anything, John." Well, that would be one thing, but that's not the case. The text says that he heard about the deeds of Jesus, and so he sent messengers. Something about Jesus' deeds caused doubt in John. When he heard about everything Jesus had done, he doubted and he sent messengers to find out, are you him or not? That's the scene before us. So before we look at my main points about how we respond to doubt, let's consider what I'm calling the anatomy of doubt. What are some characteristics of doubt that we see here? What caused John to suddenly doubt the identity of Jesus? and more personal to us today, what causes doubt to arise in our own hearts? What causes us to wake up in the morning with a more shaky faith today than the day before? Through this example in Scripture, we learn not just about John's doubt, but also about our own. And God will show us what ought to be in place to respond to doubt in our own lives. So, I must mention at the forefront something very important, and it is this. Doubt is for a specific group of people. Doubt is for believers. Doubt is for believers. Believers doubt. Only believers in something doubt it. Here's what I mean. To be in position to doubt implies that there's something that you believe and you're starting to doubt. You understand. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. In other words, atheists don't doubt the existence of God. They disbelieve it. You following? Here's a quote from Alistair McGrath, which is helpful on this. Unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust. Doubting Jesus, then, doubting the identity of Jesus, is a Christian problem. It's something Christians face. It's one that we all face in varying degrees and at different times. Do I really believe this God and all of his promises? Do I really believe that? Can you say that with unshakable certainty you believe all the promises of God every day? I don't. I doubt. Sometimes more than others. That's worth saying at the onset, but now let's look at the anatomy of doubt. Let's look at circumstances and unmet expectations, contributors to doubt. So first, I see a drastic change in circumstances for John. Before, he had a large following. He had a public ministry. He had credibility, and now he's in prison. He's in prison, used as a means of entertainment by Herod. Whenever Herod wants an entertaining or thoughtful conversation, he talks with John. But when the conversation is over, Herod goes back to luxury and John goes back to his chains. Like a cat playing with a bird before he kills it. That's John's change to hard circumstances. And so doubt arises the longer he is there. I've been proclaiming the kingdom. I've been urging repentance, and now I'm in jail. Is this mission really worth it? Am I in here for nothing? Jesus, are you really who I first thought you to be? Circumstances. What are yours? Do you find it harder to stay firm in your faith, harder to believe God when your circumstances change, especially change for the worse? Do you doubt God's promises and purposes when the money runs out? Do you doubt when the doctor comes back to you with bad news? Do you doubt when you moved all the way across the state or all the way across the country for an opportunity that just didn't turn out the way you wanted? God, what are you doing? Are you really in control? Do you really have a plan? I'm starting to doubt. So John, in prison for months probably, has time to sit and think, and things have not gone like he had imagined, and so he doubts. Circumstances contribute to doubt. But what else? How about wrong expectations? Wrong expectations. John, and this is huge, John has wrong expectations about Jesus. He has wrong expectations about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. How do I know this? Look back at the text. Jesus did amazing deeds. John hears about the amazing deeds. And John questions Jesus in response to these amazing deeds. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Somehow, Jesus and his ministry is not meeting John's expectations. We'll get to the bottom of that in a minute, but for now it serves us to notice that John's doubt is traced back to his expectation of Jesus being different from the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. Wrong expectations. Without even getting into the details, we can see that John had his own plan, his own idea of who Jesus should be and what Jesus should be doing, and the real life Jesus isn't matching up with that expectation. And so John doubts. Is Jesus always the version that you would like him to be? Is he always the model of Jesus that we would like? Do you long for a Jesus to be made in your likeness? Or to meet your expectations? A Jesus who says what you want him to say. A Jesus that meets all the needs you'd like him to meet and just the ways you'd like him to meet them. Your own personal Jesus who matches his agenda to your agenda instead of the other way around. Church, don't get this backwards. We take our cues from the perfect will of God expressed through Jesus. We take our cues from him. He doesn't take his cues from us. He doesn't take his cues from our perceived needs and desires and plans. So if you are waiting for Jesus to abandon the will of the Father so that he might fulfill the will of me, you are setting yourself up for a lifetime or even an eternity of disappointment. Well, that begs the question, how do we know Jesus on God's terms? How do we avoid a false man-made Jesus? So my proposition today should give great hope to the doubter, and it is this. Here's my proposition. God gives his people a plan for facing doubt. God knows that we doubt, and in his mercy, he helps us in our doubt. He gives us a plan in our doubt. And here's my first point for how we are to respond to doubt. We face doubt by resting in biblical revelation. This was where Jesus directed John the Baptist, and it's where he directs us as we face doubt. Biblical revelation. Well, what do you mean? Jesus doesn't do that here. Jesus doesn't say, tell John to go read his Bible. He doesn't say that. What do you mean he tells us to look to biblical revelation and to rest there? Well, here's what I mean. Jesus, in his answer, doesn't say, oh, tell John that yes, I am the promised one. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, yes, I am him. I'm sorry for the confusion. I should have put that out there sooner. Should have been more clear on that. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the one to come. Jesus doesn't say that. What does he say? Jesus, John wants to know if you're the promised one. And Jesus says, tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. How does Jesus' answer bring any clarity to John? Jesus just says, look at what I'm doing. But John already knows what Jesus is doing. Look back in verse 2. When John heard about the deeds of Christ, he sent the disciples. He knows what Jesus has been doing. John the Baptist is well aware of what Jesus has been doing. He's heard the reports in prison. So what is Jesus doing by not giving new information as an answer? He just affirms what's already been said. So in other words, here's the conversation paraphrased. Jesus, we're here on behalf of John. You know, he's in prison. We're here on his behalf. John has heard about the amazing things you're doing, Jesus, and he wants to know if you're the promised one or not. And Jesus answers, tell John that, yeah, I really am doing those things. Well, that doesn't help. John already knows that. Could something more be going on here? Well, let me ask this. How does John even know there is a promised one to come? How does John know that? Here's how he knows. In history, God operates with people since the very beginning. God operates with people by way of promise and fulfillment. or covenants. He operates with people by way of covenants. Over and over, he makes promises. He fulfills those promises. Where do we have those promises recorded? In the scriptures. In the scriptures. John is on the lookout for one not promised by rumor, not mentioned in an old wives' tale, but one who has been promised by scripture. He's been promised by the scriptures. Oh, the scriptures. Yeah, the revelation of God to man. The one place people could go to know God. God, through his scriptures, promised one to come. John knew his Bible, I'm certain. All the way back from Genesis 3, he promises that one would come to kill the snake. Deuteronomy 18 promises one to come as a prophet like Moses. 2 Samuel 7 promises one to come from David's family to rule God's people forever. And in Isaiah, we find this language about the one who is to come. This should ring a bell. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6 says this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah prophesying about the one to come. The scriptures, which John knew, spoke of the one to come with these as a sign of his identity. Healing the deaf, the blind, the lame, the mute. And Jesus is doing that. So Jesus is in effect saying to John, yes, I'm the one to come. Look at what was promised about me. I am here keeping God's promise. He's pointing John back into the promises made by God in the scriptures to validate his identity. So he is in effect saying, John, read your Bible. He references also Isaiah 61 by saying that the poor have the good news preached to them. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. You see, John, like so many others, had the wrong idea about the Messiah, or at least an incomplete idea of who Jesus was. They had a limited scope. They wanted delivery from Rome. Jesus brought something better. He brought delivery from sin. Israel wanted a kingdom established made up of their nation, even to the point of Acts chapter 1. Just before Jesus returns to glory after his resurrection, the disciples ask, "Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They don't see the scope of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus came to establish a kingdom made up of all nations. John's idea of who the Messiah ought to be was limited, and it was narrow, and he's wondering, is this Jesus really who he says he is? And Jesus shows John that he is exactly who has been promised, as he points to the scriptures to make it clear. Our expectations of who Jesus is must be rooted in God's revelation of who Jesus is. Just like John. Our expectations of who Jesus is must be rooted in God's revelation of who Jesus is. Otherwise, we will be disappointed for a lifetime. We know who Jesus is and what he is all about according to the scriptures that reveal him. According to the scriptures that reveal him. When we ask, or when we are asked questions about Jesus, you know, does Jesus like this? Is Jesus this kind of God? Is Jesus in favor or is he against this? First, above all else, we start our answer with, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Are you the one to come? Well, what does the Bible say, John? If we aren't people of the Word, we leave ourselves open to individualized interpretations of who we want Jesus to be, not who he truly is. And the true Jesus, this is huge, the true Jesus will always be bigger and better than our false versions of him. The real Jesus will always be better. We want that version, the real one. as he's been revealed in the Scriptures. In facing doubt about God and his promises, then, this first principle directs our panicked hearts back into the pages of Scripture, where we meet God, where he reassures us of who he is, just like the invocation this morning, where he shows us his promises, where he shows us his plan. Are you doubting who God is? Are you doubting the person and work of Jesus? Well, take full advantage of this means of grace to you, his Holy Bible. Take full advantage of it. Revisit it. Be reminded of who our God is, not according to our circumstances, but according to the centuries-old pattern of promise and fulfillment by a perfect God. If you are doubting, start with your Bible. So that's the first point. We face doubt by resting in biblical revelation of who God is and what he has promised. My second point is this: we face doubt by trusting the Savior. After Jesus redirects the attention of John's disciples and John by extension, he directs their attention back into the Scriptures, and then he delivers a gentle and soft rebuke in verse 6. And by the way, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Don't be offended by me. I know that I'm not exactly who you'd like me to be. I'm not here to conquer Rome now. I'm not here to take a throne in an earthly temple and rule our enemy nations. I'm not here to do that. Do I offend you, John? Does he offend you, friend, here today? Are you offended by Jesus because he doesn't quite fit the mold of who you'd like him to be? It boils down to this. When Jesus doesn't fit our personal mold, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when Jesus isn't quite who we want him to be on our terms? What do we do? Out of our offense, we can jettison him, right? You can effectively say, this is not what I had in mind for God and Savior. Thanks, but no thanks. I'd like a God made more to cater to my perceived needs and desires. Jesus seems to have his own agenda, and it's not mine, so I'm just going to stop going down that road. You could do that. Or, when you come to the realization that Jesus is here on terms different than yours, instead of jettisoning him, you can stop and say, my will and God's don't exactly line up, it seems. I think I might be the one who needs fixing, not God. I might need to reorient or adjust to his character and not the other way around. I need fixing, not God Almighty. In the relationship between people and God, there is only one perfect character. Right? In the relationship between people and God, there is only one perfect character. There is only one blameless character. There is only one sovereign and good character, and it's none of us. It's the Lord God. He's the only good player in this relationship. He's the only perfect one in this relationship. In fact, Exodus 34, I just love God's description of himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's God. That's not us. We are not merciful or gracious. We are not always slow to anger or abounding in steadfast love. I've never just had trickling steadfast love. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's God. That's not us. We are lawbreakers from the start. We have transgressed God's law. We have shown our race to be fickle. Grumblers, murderers, thieves and liars, that's us. When you look at the character and trustworthiness of people, and you look at the character and trustworthiness of God in heaven, and you ask, who should set the pace in this relationship? Whose will should I follow? The answer will always be God. The answer will always be God. Even when our idea of who we want God to be doesn't match up with the reality of who he actually is, the correct response is not to get rid of God. The correct response is to die to self and reorient our posture in relation to him. We don't take offense because of who our perfect God is. There's no room for offense for the believer. How can you be offended by a being with a perfect will who is only good? We may take offense by extended family members. We may take offense by our neighbors or our own behavior. All of those things are unpredictable and subject to the curse. God is not. Rather than be offended by him, we must trust him. We must trust him. Trust God when he's acting in ways that you don't understand. Trust him when you can't see him working, period. One of my increasingly favorite quotes from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, says this: God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. As he sat in prison, John the Baptist couldn't trace the hand of God. Jesus is saying, John, you don't have to. Trust me. Don't be offended by me. Blessing awaits those who are not offended by me. That harkens back to Jesus' recent statement of whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father. Don't be offended by me. Because God makes promises and keeps them. He promised one to come who would heal the lame, sick, blind, deaf, and mute. He followed through on that promise. And now the mouth of God is again making a promise to John in the moment and to us right now. Blessing awaits those who are not offended by Jesus. That's a promise from the mouth of God. Blessing awaits those who are not offended by Jesus. Great reward awaits. John found out not long after this moment that blessing awaits those who are not offended by Jesus. He died as a witness for the kingdom of Jesus and immediately came to realize the blessing that awaits servants of the king. He realizes it today. Psalm 146, verse 3, let me just read it. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Trust Jesus while in doubt. You can trust him. There's no room for offense. And third, when we face doubt knowing Jesus will not abandon us. Oh, this is good news. We face doubt knowing that Jesus will not abandon us. As we doubt, we are directed back into the scriptures to be reminded afresh of who God is. We are called to trust in the only good being in the universe, God Almighty, and the work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Lastly, we know as we face doubt that Jesus will not abandon us. He will not. Jesus just gently but definitively rebuked John by way of John's disciples. And they departed, apparently with no retort or backtalk. It's kind of awkward. You've been there. You're awkwardly present as someone else is being rebuked, and you don't really know how to act. That's kind of what the crowds were, certainly. John's disciples are leaving, having just been corrected. And what does Jesus do with his very next words? He defends John the Baptist. He defends the one that he just rebuked. I love that. I love that. He defends him right on the heels of correcting him. Friends, there is great comfort for us in these verses. Look, back at verses 7 through 11. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing? A prophet? Yes, more than a prophet. More than a prophet. So Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines the one he loves. Discipline is not contrary to care. It is not contrary to love. It is part of it. And Jesus is quick to turn and defend the person and ministry of John before the crowds. Isn't that nice? He doesn't say, as John's disciples are leaving, "Boy, can you believe that guy? Like, does he even Bible?" He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. None of that. No, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Not a reed shaken by the wind. John is steadfast and sturdy. What did you go out to see? Someone in soft clothes? Not John. He's a little tougher than that for his kingdom proclaiming mission. You went out to see a prophet. And that's exactly what you got. A prophet. Something this nation hasn't seen in 400 years. Not just any prophet, though, Jesus says, but the last of the prophets in the Old Testament sense. A prophet so significant in his message that there were specific prophecies about this prophet. Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1 in verse 10 when he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." The ministry of this man is significant. In fact, verse 11 says, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Jesus is saying here that John the Baptist is the last paragraph in a major chapter in history. The kingdom of heaven is about to be realized in a more full sense than ever before because of the cross. John and his ministry are important. They mark the end of an era and the beginning of another, which is why Jesus can say, finishing verse 11, "The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Things are about to get bigger and better. Pay attention to John. Did John doubt? Yes. John doubted. He really did. Does John still have a part to play in God's plan? Absolutely. And I take great comfort here, church, because John the Baptist doubted. He doubted Jesus, and Jesus did not abandon him. He defends him in his weakness. He corrects John's error, for sure, but he doesn't penalize John for it. He doesn't strip him of his salvation or of his status as a child of God. That's good news for us. That is comforting because sometimes I doubt. I doubt the promises of God at times. My faith is stronger some days than other days, especially when my circumstances are harder than normal or when I have a limited perception. My fallen mind starts to doubt. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. I have no idea what the person in the car actually believes. I don't know. But from a Christian standpoint, I love the bumper sticker. "Don't believe everything you think." Because our own minds and emotions are subject to the curse. We doubt. And when I doubt, I need to know that Jesus doesn't drop us the minute our faith falters. He doesn't. I need that promise because I am weak some days. Again, Charles Spurgeon, another helpful quote. He says this: "Some of us who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others and of establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we have preached." Doubt meets all Christians at some point or another, to some degree or another. But here's the reassurance. The man who baptized the Son of God doubted and was not forsaken. Is God's grip tight enough to hold us in the midst of our doubt? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And knowing that God holds us in our doubt helps us. It helps us to push forward as we seek God on His terms in our Bibles and through prayer. It helps us to push forward, to lean into the church for help and support. We can face doubt. We can face it saying, "My faith is not where I'd like it to be. But God is good. I trust His agenda, even though it's not mine. I know He won't abandon me because of my doubt, and I trust that He will bring me through this doubt. Let me end this way. I heard D.A. Carson talk about the Passover once, the first Passover meal, right, in Egypt. I heard him, so I'm stealing this entirely from D.A. Carson, just talking about the Passover meal, kind of to illustrate this point. This is not verbatim, this is my paraphrase. During the first Passover, the people of Israel were instructed to take the blood of a lamb and paint it around the frame of their door at their home. God was going to pass through and kill every firstborn of each household. But if the Israelites did this, if they spread the blood around the door and obeyed God's instructions for the rest of that night, they would be preserved. God would pass over that household and move on. And eventually this Passover led to their deliverance. You understand. Very, very largest event in Israel's history. They're constantly looking back to the Passover throughout the Old Testament and into the New. Now suppose in that moment that two Israelite neighbors were outside their doors with their bucket of sheep paint. They're both outside that afternoon ready to paint the blood on the door. And one says to the other, "Are you nervous?" "Well, nervous? Well, no. No, why would I be nervous? Well, God is going to pass through our area tonight, and He's going to kill the firstborn of each house." "Well, right, but He's told us how to be spared. That's why we're putting the blood on the door. We'll be okay." "Well, are you sure?" I'm not so sure. "What if He forgets? What if there's some other sin He punishes us for instead? What if it doesn't work?" "Well, He said it would work, so let's trust Him." So they both follow through. They both, one confident in his faith, the other doubting, but still following through. They both follow through and they paint the blood on their respective doors and they go back inside, and God comes to town that night and both families are spared. Both families are spared. God saved both those households and He spared both those families. But one's faith was stronger than the other. Well, that's true. That's very true. But the good news for sinful people with little faith is this: God follows through on His promises based not on our faithfulness, but on His. Friends, even when we doubt the one who bought us and paid for us, even when we doubt Him, He clings to us and sees us through the doubt. What assurance for the Christian. In doubt, we look to the Christ-centered scriptures to revisit all the promises of God that find their yes in Jesus. Seeing these promises, we set aside any shame and we trust in Jesus, the one who came to purchase and redeem a people for God's glory. And we rest assured even in our doubt. God doesn't leave us and He takes us through. And one day, He will take us home where there's no doubt allowed. Doubt won't even be thought of. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." We shall see Him, and we shall never doubt again. Doubt is a temporary institution. Amen? It will disappear one day when Jesus returns to make all things new. Until that day, let's seek our Savior and rest in our Savior who carries us through our doubt. Please join me in praying. Jesus, we come before You today as people who doubt. We are not firm in our faith. We have good days, we have bad days, but God, thank You for never changing. Thank you that you carry us through our doubt, that you never cast out those who the Father brings to you. Thank you. God, in your goodness, you've given us wisdom in how to face doubt. So thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the model of John the Baptist and Jesus' interaction. Thank you for the promise that we'll be blessed if we're not offended by you. God, would you carry us through doubt in our own lives? Whatever we doubt about you today, I pray you would work on our hearts to bring restoration and a correct perspective based not on our circumstances, but based on who you are. And thank you that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. We love you, God, in heaven. Amen.